people today. Come on in. We're going to start in a couple minutes because we have a couple people sharing on these ideas today. So we don't want to waste the time. We only have an hour here. So all right, so I'm going to start, because this is just my part is like sort of the introduction, and then we have also Pastor Ray Paulette, who's going to talk about the ministry to the homeless, and Brenda, and
how do you say the last name?
I get it wrong all the time.
The Mirigan version became Biskey.
Biskey, okay. Brenda Biskey, otherwise known as Brenda. Brenda squared, B squared. So Brenda will be talking about, the primary issue, particularly in the United States, of the life issues. I don't like to use the A word because it is what it is. But she'll be talking about protecting the unborn. So I'll just have like a brief introduction, then I'm going to let them each have their time, and then when they're finished, when they both finish, then you can ask questions. I think they have some material that they can give you about these issues and about the way that you can be responsible in this way. So we'll pray, and then I have just a little introduction here from the Bible, and then I'll let Pastor Ray go, and then Brenda will give her presentation, and then you'll have a chance to ask some questions about that. Okay? You all right with that? Okay, and just people are going to be coming in, so just, we may be interrupted by people coming in, but just know that that's the nature of these early workshops. Okay, so Lord, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for our great convention and for these things that are important to us to understand and just really move in our hearts by grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am Pastor Steve Androlonis. You've probably seen me. If you haven't seen me, if you've watched online, I assist Pastor Schaller in a lot of ways and also teach here at the Bible College. Actually, Brenda's husband, Jolt, was my teaching assistant this past semester. So my background is like I grew up wanting to be a sports writer. I became a sports writer and entered into journalism for several years. And it's kind of interesting that gave me a well-rounded kind of exposure to all manner of people. So I have, I have worked for homosexual bosses, lesbian, co-workers, those kind of things. That's one of those issues that we have. And just like, it was a different day. Oh, you were a journalist. You were one of them. I said, yes, I was one of those. I worked with very ethical people despite their political affiliation, I should say that. I mean, the people that I worked with were very consummate professionals at the Baltimore Sun at that time. So if you read today, you might not think that way so much. You have a different kind of opinion. It was very apolitical. Very much objective kind of journalism that we lived in back then. So that's maybe one issue. Politics and the media really sort of drive something. And not so much maybe in European countries, they seem to be a lot less interested in news programs than we do here in the United States. But this is like, that's maybe one of the biggest issues. How do we think of ourselves in terms of like political animals? Is that right? Is that a bad word? How do you serve in this culture when the politics are the way that they are? And Paul gives us a good answer in Romans. He gives us a good answer in Romans 12. Romans 12 begins with presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. and then not being conformed to this world, but being transformed in the renewal of your mind. So this is the beginning part here. And then later in this passage, he says, he talks at the end about being genuine in your love, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, loving one another with brotherly affection. So this is Paul's explanation about how to be socially responsible as Christians. Who are we, what are we, and how do we express that? So the damage that is really done to the reputation for Christians is really done among ourselves. When we live in confrontation and conflict in the church, then the explanation that Jesus said that you would know that they are believers by the love that they have one for another. So really, social responsibility begins with the way that we treat each other, first in our homes, and that's a big thing, how we value our children and our spouses, that's a big thing, our brothers and sisters, that's a big thing. Then in church life, that's where our social responsibility begins. I teach church history coming up this year, and I'm doing, I always do some extra studies on this and try and get myself prepared for a new group of students. And I'm always kind of interested in the way that the church treated each other. When there's a lot of persecution, the church treats each other very well. Everyone's got each other's backs. We protect, we hide, we love, we share. Everyone knows where there's going to be communion in church meetings, you know, because it's like a secret kind of thing that's happening. But when the church is powerful in terms of a different way and entwines itself with the political structure and tries to make itself more of a social force outside of itself, then we get into some kind of arguments. Like there's, you know, you have Reformation thinking, Reformed thinking, you have Baptist thinking, you have Catholic thinking, you have this thinking, and there's all kinds of discussions about that. And you can get into a lot of theological controversies. You know, I have a rule. I'll only talk about a theological controversy for 20 minutes. After that, it's let's go soul winning. Let's go tell people about the love of God. Because there are things about predestination and election that we will never understand. That's primarily a touch point, I say that. But I would say that with predestination and election, those doctrines of God choosing us and before the foundation of the world are not for conflict. They are for comfort. They are for only for comfort. You can read all the way through the scriptures. Jesus says, whosoever will may come. You were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Those things seem, to run counter to each other, but they're both true. And we can't understand why they are both true. So where does social responsibility begin? It's the love that we share inside the church. So that's where it starts. And some people have gifts. Pastor Ray has a gift and a heart for the homeless. And Brenda today, she has a gift and a heart to help those who are seeking abortions and to help them find a way to bring God's child to life, out of the womb. So those things, they have particularly hearts for that, and that's good. We share in their ministry and their mission, and we don't battle over each other. We don't battle with each other over which is more right. It's all a part of our responsibility here. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
You understand? Okay. So I'm going to give you a couple scriptures, and I think they'll explain a couple of things for you. Then I'm going to allow Pastor Ray to come up. And Proverbs 28:2 says, many are the princes when there's the transgression of the land produces many princes. So that should say something to you. That's the King James. Is that me? That is me. Oh, man. That is me. I'm sorry. All right. Okay. So Proverbs 28:2 says, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes. So you could look at it this way. Why do we have so many laws and why do we have so many different kinds of leaders? It's because of the transgression. This is a Bible thing. So you could understand the layers of law keep coming because of the transgression of the land. And then it says in Psalm 94:20, mischief is framed by a law. People frame mischief by a law. So that's the kind of thing. There's a lack of real leadership. There's a lack of integrity in terms of honoring who God is, honoring father and mother. Those things are lost. So what do? We produce princes and laws. We produce rulers and a government culture. So that's a part of what's going on. The Bible told us this. We agree with it. We understand it. We serve as best we can. We understand what Jesus told us, the poor you will have with you always. And that's poor in terms of financial poverty and also philosophical and practical poverty. Like, people just do not understand how to think as a real human being and how to care. Like, you know, how to care for life in all of its forms. They don't really understand that. And then the last one is, this is another thing that maybe should comfort you. Those who imagine mischief are always gathered for war. Did you know that was in your Bible? Those who imagine mischief are always ready for war. This is Psalm 140, verse 2. So I'm just saying this, that we shouldn't be naive. We shouldn't be upset that there is a constant battle that's going on. It says here in the English Standard Version, those who plan evil things in their hearts stir up wars continually. So that makes sense. You know, that makes sense. When we understand that there's opposition against what we are trying to represent in terms of life and justice and truth, then we shouldn't be naive about it. The Bible has told us that these things, that many princes, because of transgression, also that mischief is going to be framed by a law. This is the whole same gender marriage thing. If we just make it a law, then they'll feel better about themselves. You know, that's what it is. It's mischief. It's out of order. Science is really settled on who is a man and who is a boy. I feel bad for this woman because she's a real woman. She wants to be a woman, but she's got like this kind of disorder in her body that produces more testosterone. So she's one of the fastest women on the planet. And now they said, you've got too much testosterone in you. You're too much of a male to run with women. And so the International Court of Justice is like ruling on this in Switzerland, like this South African woman. I'm a woman. I want to run with women. I can't help it that I've got this elevated thing. It's like, is it a gift? Is it a curse? I'm not quite sure if it is. But she says, I am a woman, but you can't run with women. And then we have people who think they are boys and they are winning races in all states in America. It's like, it's interesting. So anyway, so that's the framing the mischief. And the last thing is, those who imagine these kinds of mischief are always gathered for war. So just expect that. I think that as socially responsible people and Christians, like, we should be like, we should understand that a gentle tongue will break any bone of contention, and like, God will fill us with gentleness and peace, and, you know, living by the word of God, living with the Spirit, shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts is really the most responsible thing that we can do. And your church is open. It's welcoming to all manner of people. It understands conflict. You want to have, we know that there's a conflict, but really the people who are coming into our churches are not to they don't want to have a conflict with us. They are just really confused. I think that's a better way to look at them. Like, well, how do you deal with a boss who's homosexual? How do you live under that? Like, my wife and I both have lived under that, and we've been very gracious, very merciful, but very true when they've asked the quite questions. But they are very, the thing that we find is they are very confused, and they are trying to cover their confusion with a lot of success. And that's usually the drivenness. That's why you have like these people reach these positions. They are really driven to express their success because they're looking for some sense of order in their life. So I hope that makes sense to you. It's just that lots of prayer for your leaders, lots of love in your church, and just a real commitment to helping the weak and the wounded, and being like the Good Samaritan, pouring the oil, binding the wounds, and helping those people in any way that we can. And it's really the thing that turned the Christian movement into a empire-wide movement in Rome. The Christians were the only ones that were caring for the less and the least in the society. It's like, and that's what even like Even emperors noted, like, they feed their hungry, they care for their dying, and they care for ours too. Even pagans who are dying are being cared for by Christians. So this is like, you know, finding the way, I think, is just, you know, finding the way in how to be, how to be faithful to what God has given us, asking the Holy Spirit to give us the love that needs to be shed abroad in our hearts for these situations is the way to be responsible. Okay? Understand that? Okay. All right. So I'm going to stop talking right now, and I'm going to give these folks their time to tell you about the way that they are helping certain battered and bruised and wounded people in our society. And so this is Pastor Ray Paulette. He's the sergeant at arms. No, I mean he is the bearer of all kinds of things to the ever increasing homeless population that we have in our city. So welcome him.
Thank you. Hey, this is the day the Lord has made.
Amen. Let us rejoice
and be glad in it. I'm a ray of sunshine, so. Pastor, let's say a prayer. Lord, manifest your perfect will upon this session. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Steve had mentioned Romans 12, too, and that's kind of, for us, with the Midnight Express in particular, that's kind of like the end goal for us, is to see somebody that's conformed. The way that they conform to the world is pretty much through drugs and alcohol. In the community that we serve, there's other reasons for homelessness, mental issues and things like that. But we do have a goal, we have a target, and that is to see a transformed life. And we're driven by the love of Jesus. I mean, there's so many examples in the Bible of why we should do what we do. And I'm not a do-gooder Christian that goes out there and thinks I'm making a difference. I'm a broken Christian. And I see broken people. I get to the message. Isaiah 58:10. I'm going to do three versions of this because it's so impressive. My wife gave me this scripture yesterday. And if thou draw out the soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shalt the light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. That's kind of hard to digest, but this next version is amazing. If you get rid of unfair practices, quit blaming victims, quit gossiping about other people's sins, if you're generous with the hungry, and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in sunlight. I'll give you a full life in the emptiest of places, firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use the old rubble of past lives to build anew. Rebuild the foundations from out of your past. You'll be known as those who can fix anything. Restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, make the community livable again. I just love that because it really is about restoring lives. And we know that we don't have, as an individual, anything to do with it. But it's all a mandate from God anyhow. It's in the Bible. There's so many scriptures that tell us what we need to do to reach people. And obviously we're a church that's really built on evangelism, and homeless outreach, pretty much anything in this church that has to do with going out has the same goal, and that's to lead people to Christ. We all recognize that none of us can save a single soul. It's Christ in us. I'm going to get one more version of this. Sorry for the technology, but that's how we roll. Anybody ever hear the Message Bible?
Yes, sir.
Okay, let's see. Hopefully we got good Wi-Fi in here. I'm trying to do this without my glasses, too. They call this a full life in the emptiest of places in the Message. You get rid of unfair practices. Okay, that's kind of what I just read there. Never mind. That's the same version. I had a different version. I can't find it. So in Luke 10, starting at verse 27, and he answered, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. We just went through some training with a local police department, and there were 36 churches there. And Officer Burton runs the youth outreach team. It's for homeless youth. And he went around and he asked every church, what are you doing? And they said, well, on Friday night, we serve a meal. And another church said, on Tuesday night, we serve a meal. And we have this clothes bin that we open up, and we give out clothes. And he went around to every church. Greater Grace was the only church that actually went out to the people. And their question was, how do we get them to come? And he says, well, follow what they do. Go out to them. From a social responsibility point of view, I think people have, we know that we have a dual nature. We have a sin nature and a Christ-like nature. You go past a homeless person in this area, and I don't know what it's like in the rest of the world. I assume that in most big cities there's problems with drugs and alcohol and homelessness. And you see that person with a sign that says, we'll work for food or spare change. And they always say, God bless. And now they've got we call it the hobo hustle. They walk down the street like this. And they've got gimmicks and stuff. It doesn't matter. That's just a wall for them. They're broken people. They're broken. They've been, because the devil got hold of them using various tools, sex and drugs and rock and roll, whatever he did to bring them down, they fell victim to that. They are victims. Now, can people make choices to get out of that? Yes, but once the devil has his foot on your neck, it's especially hard. And that's where the Christian comes in. Somebody has to give them a helping hand up. The Bible tells us to do that. Pastor mentioned the story of the Good Samaritan. In that story, it's not about, really, it is about, there's a pastor and a priest, and they walk by, and they cross the street, and the story is about the person that walks to them. But the story is also about the person that got beat up. There's a reason why that Samaritan went there, because he saw that somebody was broken. And the brokenness isn't always a physical being beaten up. It's emotional. It's sometimes it is physical. I'm telling you, when you see a 30-year-old or a 24-year-old, last year, a 23-year-old girl, we met her after she had tried heroin for 3 weeks. She was beautiful. When we came in and met her and told her the love of Jesus, she came to church and she was beaming. And then she went back to the woods with her abusive boyfriend that said, you can't go anymore. Less than 1 year, she's walking down the street like this. She looks like she's in her mid-50s. But her feet aren't, she's not doing a hobo hustle. She's becoming crippled. She was in a hospital for blood poisoning for 2 weeks because of the mosquito bites. So I'm not saying that to throw out a pity party there. I'm saying that when somebody's broken, they're really broken. And when we look at the capacity that we have that God has given us to do anything, any small thing. I mean, there's, again, scriptures about whatsoever you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. Let me break that down to you a different way. When the nations are divided up, there's the sheep and the goats. And he's saying, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in prison, you helped me when I was sick. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He said, enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he said to the goats, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me in prison, you didn't tend to my wounds, go into the eternal flames. So that's a message about social responsibility right there. God cares enough for each of us. Maybe we weren't, or maybe some of you were, I don't know. But at some point, we've all had some form of a broken state in our lives. And I think about these kids, and to me, they could be 50 years old out there, and they're kids, because I'm old. Their brokenness is, when they got into drugs or alcohol or their lifestyle choice, their parents pushed them away. And sometimes their parents were into the same thing. But if my son or my daughter stays with me, there's not enough stuff to support my own habit. So they're living in darkness too. They get pushed away. Maybe they stole from their parents or something like that. Their parents, their family, their friends have all rejected them. And when they get down, I think about two tables that are set. And here's the table of the devil. And there's a really good-looking guy behind there or a really good-looking woman. And they got this cheesy smile that says, come on. Nobody cares for you. And it's the devil's lies. Nobody cares for you. Let me beat you up a little. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to make you feel good. Nobody out there cares for you. Nobody. Look, those church people, they're all hypocrites. You don't want to go there. And you know what? A lot of the churches are. I've had people say to me, oh, church has got a bunch of hypocrites. I said, thank God. Thank God. Because it's really, and we describe it as a, you know, this is a war zone. It's spiritual warfare. And this is a hospital. And this is where people come to get their wounds tended to. But we come to the master physician that has the ultimate healing. So this person has been rejected. The devil has his table set. And it's packaged very neatly. It's packaged as pills, you know, pharmacia, witchcraft. And you tell me that that's not from the devil? And it controls everything. It's the biggest business on the planet. So the devil has his beautiful table, and he's got different kinds of pills and different kinds of entertainment, idolatry, you name it, is on his table. But it's just whoever you envision to be the most beautiful person on the planet sitting behind a table going, come on, it's okay, I got you. And that's how the devil works. On the other table, you could take jars. It's like a menu, and it's got fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, meekness. And then there's that smiling Christian. Come on, come on. And they're inviting you to the table too. The folks that are homeless that we deal with, this is the table they've known for years and years and years. So it takes sometimes years and years and years for us to reach them. Oh, it's pretty easy to get somebody to confess Jesus as their Savior. It really is. You take somebody that their life is a total mess and you say, this will make a difference, and they do it. But it's an intellectual acceptance. The hard part is sticking with that homeless person when they lie to you over and over and over. They stand you up. They steal from you. You know how mad I got when somebody stole my camera. A homeless person that I was bringing to church. And my cards. What do you need with a business card that says homeless on it? It was stealing just for the pleasure. I get a little upset, but then I say, okay, Lord, forgive me. And move on and just keep going and keep going to that same person. No accusation, no condemnation. Just keep loving them and loving them and loving them. And then we have such an amazing team, but there's other people. And the idea is, getting back to being socially responsible, is to bring them into the fold. Go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. We'll drag them into church. And they know, I mean, I tell them point blank, I love you. Now get your butt to church. And generally it takes them about 100 times, I'm coming, before they actually come. 100 times for every one time they come to church. Once they come here, it's pretty easy for them, though. Do you know why? Because they come into this body of people that have at some point been broken before, and they understand it. And they walk up and they hug them. They don't care if they stink. They don't care if they're dirty. They just like, hey, how you doing? So good to see you. And when they see the smile, it's the light of Jesus shining through each and every one of you. That's the ultimate social responsibility of a Christian to a homeless person, is to give them the same authentic love that Christ gives us back to them. Am I all right, time-wise? I only got 15 more pages. In a nursing home, I talk so much that I have to get it. We call it rocket preaching. I have 9 pages, and when I get to the 2 pages and I have 3 minutes left, I say, okay, here's the points. Boom, boom, boom. Sorry. I think I already did the sheep and the goats. So let's see here. I might just skip this other section. I never started doing homeless as with the end result of being a do-gooder or thinking I was better. I went into foster care when I was 11 years old. I was punched in the face my first day in the foster home by my foster father because I used his towel. So I ran away. And in Colorado in the 60s, they didn't have pop-up tents. I ran away to the farm where I was raised, and the neighbor boys stole food off the table every day, and I was out there for 6 weeks with wolves and bears. And you know, it's a little bit different around the way that the society is now. But the one thing that I had was Christ. I was saved when I was 8 years old, and I knew how to cuddle up in the fetal position and say, "Help me, God, help me, God," and just be a timid little kid, but I wasn't alone, and I knew that. And when I see a homeless person now, I think this is a person that is suffering loneliness on a level that we can't imagine. I mean, to me, hell is life without the presence of God. And so they are living in hell, and they're just trying to cover it up. They're trying to build up a wall that says, "I'm all right." Pat is on our team, and we call Pat Pitbull. And you know, she's got a style. It's from New York and New Jersey, and just tough lady. And they call her Mama Pat in the woods. She'll go up and she'll love somebody to death, but when they're feeding her a bunch of garbage, she'll get in their face, and they respect that. Well, she did that on Saturday to a guy, and when we saw him last night, he was in the same pity, you know. The guy's got a job making $250 a week, and he's complaining because he's only making $250 a week. So we kind of explained about how many hours it takes to make that panhandling without brakes or anything. And then we used an example of, and I'll close with this, a pastor in Pakistan. And it's a family, and the husband and wife are both pastors. And they're in the center of an Islamic community. And they just took them to court and for proselytizing Muslims. Had she been found guilty, she would have been beheaded immediately. There's no appellate system. And she had to, as a Christian woman, go before the Islamic Council, which is three bearded guys passing judgment. This is how God works. She's a simple woman doing a good work. And she got off. But the world, the Islamic community, have turned their sewer systems to cross over their water. Because they're Christians, they don't get piped water. It runs over the bricks. So they make their sewage run over their drinking water. They're trying to kill them. So we use this kind of an example to the homeless to say, "You think you got it bad, really?" I mean, homeless people here have cell phones. That pulls me away. But the idea is, from a social point of view, is when somebody's broken, they need somebody that says, "Hey, come here, Pat, please." I'm only using Pat because we're buds. "Let me tell you something, young lady. Jesus loves you, so do I. Deal with it. Let me pray for you." And then the prayer is, "Thank you." That's it. I mean, but when you do that, I think the longest group that we've been dealing with are for 10 years. The same people, and they're still homeless. You can say, "Well, that's not a very successful program. Ask them." I beg to differ. They all have my number, and they all call me. And you go out at 10 o'clock at night, it's a different world than when they're out panhandling. Because at 10 o'clock at night, they're in a tent with a needle in their arms. They're dying. They're dying in record numbers. And as a Christian, because of Christ in us, he came to save us so that we wouldn't go to hell. That's what our responsibility is, to have a fire in our heart, the joy of Jesus in us, to go out there and make a difference by saying, "You are loved," and just keep showing them and showing them and showing them. Good? Totally.
Awesome. Yeah. Okay, so Brenda, come on up. We just so this is a great... You know, you can see the people with these hearts. It's important. You know, the heart for this is like sort of overwhelms you. And Brenda has a heart for those who go to the Planned Parenthood facility in order to end and terminate something that's really alive. And so we'll give her this time to share that with you. Okay, Brenda.
I just want to start by playing a 2-minute clip, Jeremy, if you could, just an audio.
Right where you are, I just want you to, right there in your seats, just shut your eyes. What you're about to hear are the sounds of metal BBs striking the side of a tin can. For every BB that strikes, it represents 10,000 lives lost in the wars of America's past. 10,000 lives for every BB. This is the reality of what is occurring in your country. The American Revolution. The Civil War. World War I. World War II. The Korean Conflict. The conflict in Vietnam. September 11th and the War on Terror. Since 1973, the War of the Unborn Child. God help us.
Lord, we just pray that you would bless these next moments and just really show us your heart towards the unborn and the critical just responsibility that we have for this ministry. I just want to start by saying that I know that there are women in this room who've had an abortion, and I just want to say to you first and foremost that there is forgiveness and healing in Christ. You know that. And you will have a glorious reunion to look forward to when you get to heaven. I was asked to speak on God's heart for the unborn and how this is a defining issue for the church's mission to the world. And the first thing I thought of what I'm going to speak on is a lot of this material is from this book, Innocent Blood by John Ensor. If you have your Bible, there are two portions in Deuteronomy. The first is in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give you to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways. Then you shall add three more cities for yourself beside these, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Here God commands his people to take extensive precautions and invest significant effort, even to the point of establishing cities, for the purpose of avoiding the shedding of innocent blood, which would result in blood guilt. The clear principle set forth is that God's people are called to prevent both the death of innocents and the blood guilt that results. Who had this responsibility? God's people. In two chapters later, in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on the behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Here a victim has died, and the town nearest to the body must accept responsibility for it. Accordingly, the whole town is summoned to halt business as usual. The leaders are called to lead the entire community through a time-consuming and expensive ritual designed to help them all feel something, the loss that God feels. The principle is this. It begins with establishing jurisdiction. The closer we are to the body, the more responsible we are. This is a hardwired law of the human conscience. An example of this can be found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus points out that the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side in Luke 10:32. In an effort to reduce their sense of personal responsibility, they got as furthest away from the man left for dead as possible. If our loved one is murdered, we stop everything. We inform our bosses, we plan a funeral, we gather with loved ones, and we grieve for a long time. None of this happens when a stranger is murdered. We go on with life as usual, but God grieves the loss. To him, it is personal. In the same way, every unborn child is very personally loved by God. Yet the innocent millions whom God has commanded us to care about are precisely the kind of people we would prefer to overlook. In Psalm 82, 3-4, the psalmist states plainly, maintain the rights of the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. These people have little or no claim on our love or kindness. Their problems are not personal to us. They are usually strangers. But they are personal friends to God, and in their plight, they have cried out to God for help, and he has heard their cry. In response, God calls us to look for them and drop everything, if need be, to come to their aid, lest innocent blood be shed. Notice in Deuteronomy 21 that the leaders of God's people needed to testify to two things. First, that they did not actively take innocent life, and second, that they did not passively watch it happen. Failure to do either would have resulted in blood guilt and punishment. But notice further that even though the people could testify before God that they were innocent of these two things, they were still stained with blood guilt and needed to sacrifice a heifer. By shedding the blood of the heifer, they pray for God to find his own way to cover over their blood guilt with sacrifice blood. They seek atonement for this sin in verse 8. How we respond to the shedding of innocent blood is vital. The day we stop nurturing the respect for human life is the day we begin diminishing the value of human life. Where we are not pained by the death of the innocent, our hearts are growing hardened to God's will. When we make peace with death, we become hardened to the laws of love. In terms of the abortion holocaust, God wants us to feel the pain so we can prepare for the fight. I often find that Christians mistakenly look upon pro-life ministry as a secondary ministry because it's not targeting saving souls. Although it is, because babies in the womb do have souls. Yet, as Amy Carmichael once said, when rebuked for rescuing young girls from temple prostitution because that wasn't preaching the gospel, souls are more or less attached to bodies. A biblically based, cross-centered commitment does not lead to a focus on eternal life at the expense of mortal life. It values both, each in their own way. If you see them in an either-or dynamic, consider this. If the shedding of innocent blood is not truly of central concern to us, then neither can the cross of Christ be our supreme concern. After all, what is it that elevates the cross to supreme importance? The shedding of innocent blood. This false choice between eternal life and temporal life is not just unbiblical, but deeply unattractive. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the actions of the priest and Levite are offensive to the law of love. Love does more than bemoan murder. It stops it by all practical effort. John Ensor said, "Our capacity to simply ignore the influence of abortion is crippling the effectiveness of the gospel. Abortion's role in the consciences of hundreds of millions of people in the U.S. alone is a boil that festers just under the surface of all Christian endeavors, and it needs lancing. It needs to be called out by name, confessed by name, and brought under the gospel that declares that there is no forgiveness for the shedding of innocent blood except by the shedding of innocent blood. That is, by the blood of Christ. Further, we discredit the gospel message when we fail to rescue the innocent." I'd like to close with a story written by a German Christian during the time of the Nazi Holocaust. I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We had heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people today in this country, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we would hear the whistle from a distance, and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars. Week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help these poor, miserable people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow, and we decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns. By the time that train came rumbling past the churchyard, we were singing at the top of our voices. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. Germany Holocaust, 17 million. American Holocaust, 60 plus million. If you would, if you're interested in getting involved in pro-life ministry, I have resources up here. There's national and international ministries. I can plug you in. Thank you for listening.
So we can't confront these kind of things without putting images in front of you in some way. You know, whether it's the BBs on the can that you hear, whether it's the story of the train tracks. I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you study the ancient gods, why were those people designated for destruction when Israel took the land? It's because they did similar things to this. When you sacrifice children to the god of Chemosh, the drummers would drum until the baby's cry was gone, as they offered it into the fire of this god that was dedicated to fertility. So the idea of singing hymns so you don't hear the Holocaust train going by is really like a pagan element. So I know that's, you know, and when you hear Pastor Ray talk about finding someone with a needle in their arm, these are real pictures of life that we have to confront in terms of our own, like, understanding. The Bible is full of these images, like Brenda made the great point from Deuteronomy, something happening in the vicinity of your place of worship, of your place of residence, is a responsibility to all of us, you know. So I guess the question that's really on our minds is, like, what do we do? Obviously, Brenda has some resources. Pastor Ray could tell you how to be a part of his ministry or start your own kind of ministry towards the homeless. I don't think you'll look at the homeless the same when you're driving by. You're going to see, if you have a car and you're driving down 95 or at any intersection within about 5 miles of this, you're going to find a guy with a sign, you know, a guy with a sign saying something about that. And my wife has a good way of dealing with them. They say they want food, so she has bags of food, you know, a bag of bread. Oh, I don't have any money, but would you like bread? Then you can find out just where their hearts are. Because if they take the bag of bread, yes, they are hungry. If they don't take the bag of bread, they're looking for liquor, right? Pretty much, it comes down to that, right? Or a hit of some way. So I would just say this, like, Pastor Cho said this. He was a famous prayer mountain in Korea. He wrote this book about the circles, and, like, you know, you start with what's closest to you. Like, everyone, like, when you pray, you should really just empty yourself of your own selfish kind of understandings. You know, I'd like more money. I would like a better sex life. All those kind of things. Just get them out on the table, you know. I'm a man, so we pray that all the time. So it's like, just get it right out on the table, and then you start going out from where you are. That kind of thing. I'm a married man. So I can pray that. I'm a married man. So anyway. But, I mean, I would say, like, me and my wife had this situation years ago. Because we are older. But we had this situation. We grew up in Baltimore City. We grew up with the racial tensions that was in Baltimore City. And we were raising young men and a girl in a culture like this. How do we get them to understand that everyone is valuable, you know? And it was a simple thing. It was basketball. My sons were the only white boys in a basketball league in Baltimore City. And the thing that they found out was that everyone was the same. They got invited to birthday parties. They went on tournament trips together. And it was like just a very simple kind of act. Like, we're going to put our children in this, you know. My son became a really good basketball player because he was playing with really good basketball players. And that's a distinct, but that was, you know, we, like, really consciously took a moment. Like, so I think consciously we have to think about, like, how to minister to a homeless person, how to minister to a woman in trouble, I mean, and her baby, you know. And it's like answering these people who are for this kind of thing is even more complicated, because the people who are aggressive about promoting this kind of convenience, which is really what it's about, it's like I want the convenience of having a physical relationship without the consequence of pregnancy, and I want to be able to get rid of the consequence. And I have a very simple explanation for them. I say to them, but who are we missing? This will stop someone. Even the most aggressive person. And I just say it quietly, and I say it confidently, and I say it gently. I said, I understand that you think this is a mistake and this is a way to get rid of it, but what person are we missing in the world because you're going to do this? You know, who are we missing? Who are we missing? Who is missing on this planet because of this choice you're about to make? This decision you were about to make. So, you know, that usually terminates a kind of, because it takes it, you know, they're like all full of this kind of thing, all full of these kind of arguments, why I should be able to do this, why I should be able to, you know, it's like, there's a woman named Marva Dawn. She was a Catholic Protestant theologian who taught at Notre Dame. She writes a good book on sexuality, and I can't remember the exact name of it, but in there she really has like a good, really good representations and explanations about, one, homosexuality, and two, the abortion issue. Like, and she explains, like, she's a woman, and that sort of helps, and she explains, like, very detailed about, just why we have taken the physical aspect of sexuality and turned it into the total identity for the culture that we live in right now. And she writes, her name is Marva J. Dawn, and I can't remember, I'm sorry, I should know this, but it is, about, like, taking the physical element of our relationships and making that the basis for all identity. And this is really the root thing. We take the surface, physical, superficial part of us and make it the total basis of all identity that we're a part of. So when we see someone homeless, we see them as undesirable. When we have a pregnancy that's not according to our plan, that is undesirable. It's because physically and surface-wise, the culture is communicating something to us. So I think that's just, those are some resources for you. And, Pastor Ray and Brenda are here. Our session is going to close in a minute. We have a session in the chapel at 10:30. But I'm sure they're glad to answer any of her questions, and you can get those resources from her. Okay? All right. That didn't happen. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry. You can tell that didn't happen. We were attempting to do that in the planning stages. It just didn't come. My fault. It's my fault. Just blame me. And, but Brandon Alexson and his wife, Aman, are involved in helping those who are a part of sex trafficking. And maybe they'll be around this week. You can talk to them. All right. All right, thank you, Lord, for this time together. We just pray for the ministry of the Midnight Express. We pray for Brenda and for Jolt and for all the amazing people who are really, we thank you, Lord, that this issue has become such a fervent issue in our such a fervent issue in our culture, because it is really important that we face these things. And we ask you to give us hearts to help and hearts to heal, and bring these people to our churches. And ultimately, really, the ultimate thing is that they would call upon your name and be saved. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for all of the brothers and sisters that we will meet that we never saw, who were aborted and we never saw, brothers and sisters we'll see. And also all the brothers and sisters who were saved on a homeless outreach and then went home to be with the Lord within days. We thank you for that ministry, and we thank you that we know where they are. And we thank you that you are merciful to us. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be merciful and to express your mercy in all ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you are free.